with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, and come with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Last week, I introduced us into a new section which the Apostle Paul begins in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 5 begins a wonderful, new, and great theme. It's the theme that is centered on the assurance of salvation. It is a section that begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and it runs all the way through to chapter 8 and the end of that chapter. Up to this point in the book of Romans, we've seen that Paul has been dealing with two other great themes. In chapters 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been dealing with the condemnation, the judgment upon all men, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you are a pagan, whether you are a cultural Christian, whether you are a practicing religious person, you are undone if you have never turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is Christ and Christ alone that has made that one sufficient for all payment for the sin of mankind. But knowing that truth is not enough. You have to have personally turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as God's word describes it, called upon Him for deliverance and for salvation. And so Paul's dealt with all of that. He's dealt with judgment and condemnation in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. In chapter 3, verse 21, he deals with another wonderful but immense great theme: salvation. He's dealt with God's judgment. Now he deals with God's salvation, a deliverance from the penalty and ruin of my and your sin. And it's found not in works that we could have done. It's found in nothing righteous in and of ourselves. It's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus Christ who died that substitutionary, wrath-satisfying death that we could have life. And so Paul uses chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 25. He deals with salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is the deliverance, and deliverance that is alone yours and mine. And just to prove that God hasn't changed, just to prove that whether you were living in the Old Testament dispensations or whether you're now living in this dispensation of grace, God's plan of salvation has always been the same. It's never by works. It's always by faith. And he holds up Abraham as that wonderful and perfect example of salvation by faith, not of works. When you get to chapter 5, Paul, as we have come to see, deals with the assurance of salvation. Why would he do that? Well, as I explained last week, but humor me for a moment while I refresh our memories, there is good reason for the Apostle Paul bringing this kind of a teaching in chapter 5 all the way through to the end of chapter 8, the assurance of salvation. Because the born-again believer, the one who truly is in Jesus Christ, the one who knows about the forgiveness of their sin, the one who has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross, all with grace given them by God Himself, there are times when they would doubt their salvation. If you think about your own salvation, I certainly can reflect upon times when I even looked at my own life and thought, am I truly saved if I think that, if I do that? And so Paul deals with the assurance of salvation. And he has to. Why? Because we know what we're really like. And so questions that come to my mind and maybe have come to your mind: can I really escape God's wrath? Does he still bear a grudge against me when I scream at my children on Tuesday afternoon? Does he still bear a grudge against me when I swear at that driver who has just cut me off? Please try not to, okay? Love him. He's made, or she's made, in the image of God, and so be careful. But certainly the question comes, could it possibly be that God is hiding a vengeful face behind a welcoming smile? And so Paul deals with this. Can I trust him today? What about tomorrow? Will God ever change his mind about me? Can it be that I would be saved today, but not tomorrow? Will God ever renew hostilities against me? And so last week I gave us a broad-based hop, skip, and a jump from chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 8. We looked at 7 principles, which we're going to look at minute detail now. All 7 principles deal with the assurance of salvation. And tonight we have but time for the first. The assurance of salvation because we have peace with God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But as you look there, please lift your eyes up to chapter 4, verse 20. Because to get the context, that's where I need to begin reading. Speaking of Abraham, in verse 20, Paul says, yet, with respect to the promises of God given Abraham, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. Verse 22, therefore, it was also credited to Abraham, as righteousness. Now, not only for Abraham's sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake, your and my sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, the Lord God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, in other words, having been saved in the same way as Abraham was, we too have been saved by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus our Lord. So, as we begin to look deeply into this truth tonight, the assurance of salvation, because we have peace with God, I found myself pondering a question that I wanted to share with us. And the question was this: what does the peace of God look like in a believer's life? But you know, as I contemplated that question, and as I prepared to answer that question by citing for us all manner of scripture, which I will bring to us tonight, there was one other burning question that I just couldn't get away from. If I were to explain to you what the peace of God looks like, I can't do that until we've answered the question, well, what does it mean to be at war with God? And why would that question come to mind? Because, folks, God's word declares to us we now have peace with God. The implication is we've been at war with God. So in order for us to really understand what peace with God looks like, it's really important that we understand what war with God looks like. It's very similar to when I said a couple of months ago, the reason Paul has to deal with judgment first before he can deal with salvation is we need to understand what God's judgment is and the fact of his anger and wrath before we can appreciate God's love and his salvation. Well, actually, the same thing applies here. If we are to properly grasp what peace with God looks like, we'd better first understand what war with God looks like. What does it mean to be at war with God? For that's what our text implies. You and I were once at war with God. And if you aren't in Christ, you're still at war with God, even though you seem to be doing many things right. So what does it mean to be at war with God? What is being at war with God look like? Well, firstly, being at war with God is total war. When you're at war with God, every part of you, every part of me, every part of your world, every part of my world is affected. Why? Because there's not a single part of me, not a single part of you, not a single part of our world that is not touched by God. So we have to understand when God declares war, it's total war. It's war on everything that we touch, everything that we come into contact with. There is a war raging. But perhaps you would raise the question in your mind, you know, Pastor Tiny, I'm not even sure that I ever was at war with God. I mean, after all, isn't God supposed to be the God of love? So where would I find in God's word that God is at war with sin and with sinners? Keep your finger here. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. We looked at this verse today in a different context, but we looked at it this morning rather, but this evening it has application for us as well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Folks, can I put the context to us? That's God's warning shot across the bow of mankind. Adam, Adam, the man, don't eat of that tree. Hear my word, obey my word. And he puts a warning shot across the bow of mankind's ship. But God's declaration of war, that actually comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 24. So again, we spent a little bit of time here this morning. Let's look at it again. God's declaration of war comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 24. Man has sinned. Satan has tempted man to the fall. Man has succumbed to temptation and sinned against God by being disobedient to his word. And in verse 14, God begins his judgment. Firstly, upon the serpent, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," this is actually a wonderful verse because it's God's promise of coming salvation, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, which is Christ, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel," at Calvary. "But to the woman," verse 16, he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will have rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called the wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So, and here's the declaration of war, so he, the Lord God of heaven and earth, drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Folks, we get to lose this. But in the Hebrew, the language that is used is very much military terminology. You could say it this way: God arrayed himself in full battle array, preventing man's path back to the tree of life. You see, verse 24 makes no mistakes. God has declared war, and it is total war. It's war on ourselves, in as much as we will die, we will succumb to illness, we will succumb to disease. It is war on our world. Now no longer do we just tend the garden and enjoy the fruits of the garden. Now by the sweat of our brow, we till the dust. And it doesn't just produce wheat for us for our bread, it produces thorns and thistles. There was a time when I was convinced the whole of mankind had been dumped into my garden, because all I seemed to do every Saturday was weed. But the thing is this: when God declares war, it's on every aspect of our lives. Whether it be the world around us, whether it be us personally. So what is the effect then of God's total war upon us? Our relationship with God is affected. He stationed a cherub with a flaming sword to prevent mankind coming back into his company with their intention of securing life. He purposely put it as an obstacle for us. We couldn't get back to life without coming to him with reconciliation and in reconciliation. Adam and Eve had been driven from God's presence, and there was no soothing balm that they could apply to their broken relationship with God and themselves. There was no soothing works that they could bring that would make them right with God. They had to, by faith, believe in his promise: through the seed of a woman, I will deliver you. That's why Adam named woman Eve, the mother of all living. Adam knew his eternal life rested in God's promise that through the seed of a woman would come his deliverer. So even all the way back to Adam, Adam believed God by faith. It had nothing to do with Adam teaching his children to bring a blood sacrifice to the Lord, as he did. For we see in Cain and Abel a battle developed between two brothers. One bought a blood sacrifice, Abel. Cain bought a vegetable sacrifice, which was rejected. That had nothing to do with their salvation. That was them keeping right accounts with God. Their salvation rested on believing the promises of God that through a woman, their deliverer would come. It's never changed. Joseph believed the same thing. David believed the same thing. Solomon believed the same thing. Every single person is saved not by faith, but by, sorry, not by works, but by faith. So there are no good works that Adam could offer up. There are no good works that you and I could offer up to mend this relationship. Because the best works that we could possibly conjure in our minds, and the best works that we could possibly do in our own strength, guess how they are described by God in His Word in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Let me read it for us. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us, without exception, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. So there is no good works that you and I could possibly conjure up in our minds. There is no good work that you and I could possibly do in our own strength that will bring about a right relationship with God. Total war with God means our relationship with God is affected. But there's something else. What is another effect of our total war, of our being in total war with God? Well, the world around us is affected. Genesis 3:17, we read this. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Work is hard, my friend. I don't have to tell you that. We know that. You know that. You've got to get up tomorrow like I've got to get up tomorrow, and we have got to go off to work. And whether that is house cleaning, which is the major kind of work, or whether that is trying to appease a demanding boss, whilst many of us might not toil in a field anymore, we rather are flying a desk, it's still hard, it's still frustrating. And why? Because it's all part of God's total onslaught of war. God's total onslaught of war in the world around us is seen on a massive scale. Earthquakes, floods, tornadoes. God's total war is evident on a micro scale. Viruses, AIDS, sickness, disease. My friend, we are in constant battle with our world. Whether it's weeds or wolves, we are at battle with our world. Whether it's a computer virus or a biological virus, we're at war with our world. But you know, it's not only that we fight with our world, and that's difficult enough to eke out a living in our world, we're also fighting against ourselves and others in the result of this total war that God brings. Turn with me now to Titus chapter 3, verse 3 in the New Testament. Here is another effect of the total war with God. We fight against ourselves and we fight against others. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we, says Paul to Titus, encouraging him as a pastor of a church in Crete, he says, for we also were foolish ourselves. We also were disobedient. We also were deceived, thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. We also were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We also were spending our life, look at this, in malice and envy. Folks, that word malice means I purposely think and plan as to how I can harm you. That's what malice means. I go about plotting a calamity in your lives. And then, having plotted it, I do everything in my power to bring it about. That's what malice means. And envy. I'm also once who was one hateful and hating one another. You see, folks, this total onslaught with God, this declaration of war that God has brought, It makes us not only fight within ourselves, lusts and pleasures and envy, but it makes us fight with others. We battle against the people out there. We battle against the person in here. They fight us out there, and they fight against themselves in their hearts and minds. I could go on, but it's time for me to now stop and to ask us, how can you and I even imagine that we can fight against God? And yet there was a time when we thought we could. But just stop for a moment and think with me. There is no ways we can fight against God. Why? Well, Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25 says, God made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as if He needed anything, since, listen to this, He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So I ask us again, how could we even imagine that we can fight against an omnipotent, which means all-powerful, against an invisible, against an all-knowing and everywhere present God? Where are you possibly going to aim your laser-guided missile? You can't. And what's more, your laser-guided missile and my laser-guided missile aimed against God, if we could pick a target and say that's where He is, we're going to fire it, do you know what it would be like? It would be like a drop in a bucket. God holds the sun, which is far more powerful than any human being's atomic bomb-designed weapon, and He holds it in His hand. So where are you and I going to even think about sending our laser-guided missile? How can you and I even begin to think that we can fight with Him when the book of Revelation declares and describes God as the one who will come and He will dismantle this world like your dog dismantles a foam rubber ball? Who are we to think that we can fight against God? Yet, my friends, you and I were once at war with God. I can distinctly remember being at war with God. I can distinctly remember being under conviction about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And I can distinctly remember being offended as to how Pastor Dave could possibly even accuse me of being a sinner. He didn't know me. How could he make that judgment? Well, he could, because all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, when God declared war, there was always going to be one inevitable outcome. Do you want to hear what that would be? Turn with me to the book of, and this is going to help, this is maybe going to give you a little bit of a nightmare, Nahum. Yes, it is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. You're going to find it near the back of the Old Testament. Come with me to the book of Nahum and chapter 1, because here we have a description of the one whom we think we can fight against. And I say this because, folks, whilst you and I'm about to show us, we do have a peace with God, we are surrounded by people who are still at war with God and they think they can defeat Him. But when you read Nahum chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7, you get to understand this is absolute folly to think that you can continue in this war against God. So, the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and hills, well, they just dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. But I love verse 7. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who will take refuge in him. You see the awful truth when you read Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. The guilty will not go unpunished. But the wonderful good news is this in verse 7. Though God has declared war, here's the good news. God declared war on God the Son so that he can make peace with you and I. You see, just as God is very adept at making war, God is very adept at making peace. So, with our now having a glimpse as to what it is to be at war with God, where I have shown us that in this total onslaught against God, we find ourselves and our world around us totally affected by God's onslaught. We find ourselves fighting against self, fighting against others, and them fighting against us. Now let me lead us into understanding, if that's what war with God looks like, here's the blessed truth of what peace with God looks like. And so let me now lead us. And I want to show us that we have peace with God. We have a procedure that brought about our peace with God, and there is a person who secured our peace with God. And for that, we must look back at verse of chapter 4 of Romans. So please come with me to the book of Romans again and make your way to chapter 4, verse 22. Because here we begin to read, as I read for us earlier, therefore, it was also credited to him, credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, what was? His salvation. God's salvation was given to Abraham. Why? Because of Abraham's works? No. Because of Abraham's faith in God and God's promises. So we are saved in exactly the same way. Because in verse 23, not only for Abraham's sake was it written that it was credited to him. In other words, God's salvation was given to him, not for works, but because of belief in God. But it was also, verse 24, for our sake. Because to whom it will be credited, that's us, as those who believe in him, like Abraham did, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, it was Jesus who was delivered over because of our transgressions. It was Jesus who was raised because of our justification. So in verses 22 through 24 of Romans chapter 4, we see that we were saved in exactly the same way Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God with the measure of revelation that God gave Abraham in Abraham's day. And he was saved, not by works, but by belief in what God promised him. We are saved, in verse 24, in exactly the same way, because we too, in response to the revelation given us in our day, we are saved by faith. in Jesus Christ as being the one who died in our stead and is now raised for our justification. And strangely enough, as it would be, because God is immense in his grace and mercy, throughout the scriptures we find four proofs. In fact, even in this little passage in Romans, we find four proofs given us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an assurance of our salvation. Firstly, there's the proof that death has been defeated. Remember, the wages of sin is, fill in the blank, death. But who is it that died in our stead, and who is it that now lives? Jesus Christ. How would it be possible? He's conquered death. He has paved the way for you and I to also be delivered from the sting of death. So, firstly, there is a proof that death has been defeated because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is a proof given us as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ being an assurance of our salvation. Him being risen gives us a living hope. Just stop for a moment and think with me. Muhammad is still dead. Buddha, or whoever he was who proclaimed the Buddha's faith, he too is laying in a grave. You can go and visit these graves. You can come with us to Jerusalem, and we will take great pleasure in taking you to the garden tomb, and it's empty. And even if that's not the exact place, even if we want to humor ourselves and go to where the ecclesiastic church would claim is the garden tomb, which is an awful place, the Holy Sepulchre, full of incense and all different things, you too will find that grave, that tomb, empty. Why? We don't serve a dead Savior. He's risen. There is another reason we can accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being a proof of our salvation. Him being raised is proof that he is God's Son, the one who was always promised as being the deliverer. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, it's one of my favorite verses. And as you walk into the garden tomb in Jerusalem, there is an engraved stone that has this verse: Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. He is declared by the mere fact that he is risen to be God's Christ, the Messiah. But you know, lastly, the fourth proof that we have about the assurance of our salvation, Jesus Christ being raised from the dead means God is completely satisfied with that substitutionary death Jesus made for you and I. Let me ask us a different way. I ask us oftentimes, and I make the statement, because Jesus is risen, we can know that every single sin we have ever committed, will yet commit, has been forgiven. But let me approach it from a different place. The fact that Jesus is risen, that's a seal that we are no longer guilty. How come? Well, how much confidence would you have in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, if I could take you to Jerusalem and we could show you Jesus Christ laying in a grave? Because as much as I could tell you that his sacrifice was substitutionary and it was satisfying to God the Father, the fact that you still see a body laying there would be a concern. But the fact that he is risen and there's no body laying there is a wonderful living proof all guilt has been removed. Could I ask another way? If it were up to you and I and our own righteousness, if we could really conjure up a really good righteousness, if we could conjure it up such that we could be convinced it would be that which would be necessary for peace with God, what we've just read about God being in a total war against sin and sinners, do you think your own righteousness would be assurance of peace with God? I can only speak for myself, but I know full well God would renew hostilities against me if it were up to my righteousness as the grounds of peace with God. So I'm very, very thankful. It is on the grounds of the risen Lord Jesus Christ that I and every believer in Christ has peace with God. So, let me paint a picture for us. What does peace with God look like? Because Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "You and I, in the same way that Abraham was saved, not by works, by faith, in the promises of God, you and I have been justified by faith. God now looks at us just as if we've never sinned, because He looks at us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness given us. He looks on our sin as being having placed on His Son, and therefore we have peace with God." So what does this peace look like? Well, sorry for asking you to turn to all the scriptures, but I have to do this. Because I have a wonderful privilege of taking us to some heart-rending illustrations that speak of our being at peace with God. Please come with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. You want to know what peace with God looks like? Well, here's a start. Isaiah 40, verse 11. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." As much as I have shown us in God's Word tonight, His arm is raised in war against sin and against sinners. Here we see His arm raised in a very different way. Here we see His arm raised in a shepherd's embrace. Here we see His arm raised where He scoops you and I up and He puts us close to His heart in a shepherd's embrace. This is the loving embrace of a shepherd's arm. And our Lord, He's that great shepherd. And by His grace and mercy, He's made us to be the sheep of His pasture. But look at something else. Here's another wonderful picture of peace with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The book of Romans chapter 8, verse 15. God isn't like some warrior in a chariot that has defeated his foe and has taken that one captive, chained them to his chariot, and is now dragging them off to be cruelly executed or imprisoned as a slave in a terrible prisoner of war camp. That's not the picture painted here. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." God isn't like that warrior who has now chained you to his chariot and you cannot be sure that he's not dragging you off for more punishment. No, no. Peace with God is where he enfolds you into his family as his precious son and daughter. And are you ready for this? He sets you at his table to eat every day. We are adopted by him as a precious son or daughter. And we're taken right into his family and we sit every day, and we will sit every day throughout eternity at his very own table, and we dine with him. Here's another picture I want to share with us about what peace with God looks like. In total war, we see all too graphically on our TV screens, people in darkness, people without food, people starving, people without water, people thirsting, people succumbing to all manner of trauma. But yet, peace with God is the exact opposite, because in John chapter 8, verse 12, we hear Jesus lovingly calls out and says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We hear Jesus call out in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst." In John chapter 7, verse 38, we hear Jesus Christ call out, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost will flow rivers of living water." In John chapter 10, verse 11, we hear Jesus proclaim at the top of his voice, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He says to the woman in John chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, "Woman, where are they who condemn you?" And she says, "I don't know." And he says, "I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more." That's what peace with God looks like. In Christ, we have peace with God. We have life abundant now and throughout eternity. Being at peace with God means that He holds you close to His heart in a shepherd's embrace. And a true shepherd, he loves his sheep. Peace with God means he seats you at his table in his very house, which he's prepared for you and I. He seats us down as his precious son and daughter. And he loves to hear us call him Abba, Father. Peace with God is that he gives you light, he gives you food, he gives you water, he gives you both physical and spiritual. And yes, whilst he doesn't promise that your new life in Christ will be without trials, he does assure you and I, you will always be in his love, and that nothing can separate you from his love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm so thankful Dave began us with that scripture this evening. Folks, peace with God. How thrilling is this? But if you're here tonight and you are still lost in your sin and you've never turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never confessed, forsook, and repented of your sin and believed in his finished work upon the cross to save you from the penalty and ruin of your own sin, then I have one word for you tonight. Surrender. Surrender to the all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God of heaven and earth, for you are in a war you cannot win. And he lovingly calls you to surrender to his shepherd's embrace. He lovingly offers you to be his child and treasure, to receive him as the light of the world, as the bread of life, as the water of life, that you never will thirst again. You want assurance of your salvation? Your life might not be without trials, but you're in a shepherd's embrace, and you have peace with God. If you truly are his child, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us tonight. And we thank you for now giving us the opportunity to go into minute detail of all of the things that we just glossed over last week. I thank you for sparing us for another week, that we could come this evening and hear these words from you. And I thank you that whilst we had to endure the awful truth of what it is to be at war with you. Thank you that you have made peace. And that peace is written in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died in our stead, that we would be ushered into an everlasting peace with you. And so if we have confessed you as our Lord and Savior, thank you for saving our souls. And thank you that we are now in that loving shepherd's embrace. Thank you that we are that precious child, son or daughter, in whom you remember our sins no more. And thank you that you provide to us in abundance, beyond anything we could expect or think of or even ask for. Physical light, food and water, and spiritual light, food and water, not just for a day, but for eternity. And Lord, you know my heart. If there is one here this evening who knows you not, please strike up in their minds that one word, surrender. And may they be given the grace and mercy that you have given me in such great measure. I ask and pray that they would turn to you, be born again because of your grace in their lives, and be forever your child and precious child. I pray and ask this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.